good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thanks so much for joining us here today. Well, we have some long chapters to cover today. I don't know how we're going to get all that done, but we're going to give our best shot. Chapters 30 through 33 in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. As I have gone through these chapters, at least I know there's one section today, one particular section that really jumps out and grabs you by the throat. Other than that, it all appears to me to be thematic, just basically along the lines of law and gospel. You break the law, you sin, here are the consequences. And when you sin and experience those consequences, the good news is that God has not abandoned us, but that He will restore us. And we could almost be done right there, but I probably missed some enormous theological points, and so we'll find out if I did as we talk it over with Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck. Doing well.
What's been keeping you busy these days?
Well, it used to be that in the summer the church quieted down, but we don't experience that. We've had several week-long successful confirmation camps. We welcomed a new...
Confirmation camp?
Camps for our junior confirmands during the summer. We also completed another new member adult class and welcomed them into the church 2 weeks ago and are busily making preparations for just a lot of activities that will begin in the fall, including a very exciting Walk Through the Bible seminar that we'll be sponsoring on Saturday, September the 13th.
Saturday, September 13th.
Mm-hmm.
And if folks want more information as to what's on the calendar at Christ Memorial, whom should they call?
Well, actually, the best way probably is to consult our website, www.christmemorialstl.org, but also by calling the church office at 631-0304.
Very well. All right, let's dive into Jeremiah chapter 30 and following here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program, and you can call in with questions and comments. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you in this hour in prayer that you be with us and that you bless our study in this hour. For we would acknowledge that of ourselves, we cannot discern you or your will other than to know that you exist and that you are the creator of all things. But by the power of your Spirit, you reveal your greater nature, which is your heart, and how it is that you were moved to send the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior, to redeem us from our sin. We pray that in this hour you would reveal Jesus to us through your word, through the prophetic word of Jeremiah, who speaks indeed of your just judgment on sin, but also your abiding mercy and loving kindness for us, which reaches out to us in forgiveness to restore us as the people of God. We pray that you would be with us also this day in our need, that you would be father to the widow and the orphan, that you would house the homeless and feed the hungry, that you would meet us in our need and provide for us according to your grace. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, we studied Isaiah some time ago here on the Bible study program, and I've already forgotten almost everything we learned there, but that's just me. But it seemed to me that there was a kind of a pivot point in Isaiah where the tone of the book changed. A kind of a very law kind of approach and then a kind of a gospel approach. Does any of that make any sense to you? Do you recall what I'm talking about there?
Absolutely.
Is Jeremiah like that in any way? Jeremiah seems to be running on two rails, sort of back and forth. And I don't know, there was what appeared to be something of a pivot point today as we get to chapter 30. It all of a sudden gets very, very gospel-like.
Mm-hmm.
But is that just here for a moment and then we go back to the words of calamity and destruction? Or have we turned some kind of corner?
Well, I don't think that in the prophet Jeremiah you see quite the same clear distinction that you see in Isaiah, where in the first you see a clearer distinction in Isaiah, the first 39 chapters from 40 to 66, where there really is a decidedly different tone in Isaiah. In Jeremiah, it is more of the back and forth, but you are correct, Chuck, in assessing that in these middle chapters, 30 to 33, you really do rise and receive really a very clear word of encouragement in the midst of words of destruction, both which precede and which follow these chapters. Here in these chapters, great words of encouragement that that Jeremiah delivers, that in the midst of so much calamity, your God reigns and that He is and remains a God of mercy.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." This is a pretty remarkable prophecy, since Israel, with the 10 northern tribes, after Israel was divided up, after Solomon, right?
Right.
Into southern part where Jerusalem is, and then the 10 northern tribes, well, they're gone.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a pretty amazing thing to say, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. And the folks who like to look at the world events that are happening now, that Israel has returned in 1948, they like to point to things like this and say, see, this is a direct fulfillment of Jeremiah 30 and places like that. Would that be correct?
It's tempting to read into current events what is prophesied of old. And you're right, many people devote a lot of attention to that, as well as to reading into end time events, things that are specifically prophesied, as if in every instance the prophecy is a literal prophecy of a physical reality. What one must realize, this is not true just for Jeremiah, but true for the prophets in general, is that they speak in two tracks, and certainly Jeremiah is doing that for us today in these chapters. He's talking about some physical realities that will indeed take place, and he is specifically talking about the return from captivity of God's people carried off, and who will one day return and be reestablished in the land that God promised to Abraham from of old. But he's also talking about something that transcends the physical reality. And we also discover that as we read these chapters, because there is no physical reality that can describe what Jeremiah is prophesying. Rather, he's also talking about a spiritual reality as well. When that which served as a type, namely the land of Palestine and the promise of God for the land, would give place to the antitype for it, which was the ultimate fulfillment that God had in store, when great David's greater son would come and would establish a kingdom in righteousness that would be forever. Here, Jeremiah is describing a spiritual reality for us, and for the people of God, that transcends the physical, is descriptive of the kingdom of God when all things are made new and restored by God's mighty power. So we have both of these realities and descriptions going on.
Picking up at verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Now, this is one of those places, frankly, that just goes over my head. And if I didn't have the opportunity to sit with a pastor every day, I guess I would just sit in permanent confusion or vagueness. Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans are laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. There's another place in reference in here today where they're building siege mounds, which means they're getting ready to scale the walls of the city and sack the city.
Right.
This is, it doesn't get any scarier in these times than when someone comes to lay siege to your city, because that means that there are going to be a lot of people who are going to die, and there's going to be a lot of misery, and there's no way to overstate that. So this cry of panic, this terror, this every man holding on to his belly because I guess the terror is so great, it could mean Nebuchadnezzar is at the door, but it also seems to mean that eternal damnation is at the door, eternal being eternally lost. And when suddenly Jeremiah says, that day is so great there's none like it, I'm not sure if he's talking about that day when Nebuchadnezzar comes through the city gates, or that day when the Son of God, the Son of Man, executes his final judgment. And you're going to say that it's both, right? But after you guys get done saying, well, Chuck, it's both, and then when we're done talking, I still don't know much more than I knew when we started.
Well, Chuck, the fact of the matter is that we are...
Maybe it's not both. Maybe I was wrong.
Well, what is being described here is the actual reaction to the siege and impending destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, that's what's being described here, and the terror, because you are absolutely right. There is no hope in a siege. It's a different technique of warfare than what we experience today. A city is completely surrounded. All resources are cut off. All resources are cut off, and slowly the city, all the people in the city, starve to death. And when the siege has gone on sufficiently and resources are in place, it's overrun. And when the enemy finally comes inside the city, resistance is pretty well gone because everyone has starved to death. That's the reality that Jeremiah is describing. I mean, it's to the point where parents eat children, and it becomes...
It's horrible.
It's nothing, I think, can be more descriptive of a terrible future. You suggest that that could be a picture of a larger reality, namely what happens when God comes as judge in righteousness to judge the world. Is this a picture of that?
Well, let me just read a couple more verses here, because I think there are hints that maybe it is.
Okay.
And it shall come to pass in that day, and that's the question on the table, what day is that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, David's been dead like 400 years.
There you go.
Or so. I don't know.
Approximately.
Approximately.
Mm-hmm.
Who is this David that is going to be raised up for them? That hasn't happened from this period of time till now, unless David is this David here is a type of Christ.
Correct.
Which, if it is, means that there's something going on here that's bigger than just the siege of Jerusalem.
Correct. Right. With that transition, Jeremiah is casting the siege and destruction in larger terms, more than just the physical deportation of Judah in 586 from Jerusalem to something which is larger, a greater reality, that when judgment comes, ultimately, there will be not only wailing and destruction, but there will also be restoration and deliverance. And that's what Jeremiah is delivering to the people in his age, but also to the people in our age as well, that judgment will be twofold. That, yes, there will be the condemnation of the wicked and their being cast into utter darkness, but there will also be the commendation of the righteous and the invitation to come and inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Both of those things going on.
And we could talk about this for the rest of the hour.
Absolutely.
And I fear that we might. But let me focus on this one point. If we go back to verse 3 of chapter 30 of Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." That makes it sound like there's going to be some kind of temporal restoration of Old Testament Israel, and that someday we will see Old Testament Israel again here on the face of the earth. Some people say that was fulfilled in 1948. But based on the rest of this context, which compels me to come to the conclusion that there is a much larger thing going on here than some kind of temporal restoration of Israel, I think the days that are coming are not temporal days. I think they're eternal days based on what I'm reading here. And I think we're talking about eternal life with God after the destruction of all things, which is really what the whole Bible is about, isn't it?
Mm.
If what I just said is right, then what do you have to say to the rest of us who tend to view the Bible as a largely temporal resource? We don't think about eternal life. We don't really think about heaven very much. And when we read passages like this, we're much more inclined to invest 98% of our time and energy into things that Hal Lindsey has written or things that Tim LaHaye has written. Boy, we really focus on that, and
right.
we don't even think about eternity.
In the business community, they have a term, we use it in the church too, about thinking outside the box. Don't let your vision be confined to present realities, but be open to greater realities. In the scripture, we talk in these terms: we walk by faith and not by sight. The fact of the matter is, by nature, we would prefer to walk by sight and not by faith. Faith is hope in that which is unseen, which is hoped for. And so it's quite natural. I don't find it, in fact, surprising at all that we would prefer to approach a text like this and interpret it purely in terms of physical realities, because that's what we know. That's the common. That's our experience. And so I don't find that remarkable at all that we would tend to prefer that approach. But the fact of the matter is that the Scripture won't let us rest with that, but rather would constantly lift our vision and put before us a greater reality, which is the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, yes, time and again we hear promise and prophecy regarding the land. And for Abraham, that had a specific interpretation, and for Israel, which was Palestine. Okay? And that's ultimately what Moses and then Joshua following him led the Israelites into following their exodus from Egypt and sojourn in the wilderness. They entered the land. But even that possession of the land was imperfect. And as you read the history of Israel in the land, you see how imperfectly that represents the great promise that the land represented. The land, rather, was a type of which was to come, which was the land of promise that God had in store for his people. And so what you see is not, and certainly in the book of Jeremiah, trying to impress upon us the physical fulfillment of the prophecy in the land or in the restoration or in the establishment, the reestablishment of Israel, perhaps, and temptingly so to think like it was in its glory under David and later Solomon when it really reached its pinnacle. That's not where God's pointing us. That's not where he's leading us. When he talks about David being raised up and all nations coming to the brightness of his shining, he's talking about a fulfillment far beyond the physical realities of the land and the kingdom and specific individuals. He's talking about the fulfillment that he envisioned from the very beginning of his Messiah, his Redeemer, his Rescuer, his Son.
In verse 11, the Lord says, "For I am with you to save you," declares the Lord. And in verse 17, he says, "For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal," declares the Lord. Verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob." A lot of saving and restoring going on here. Do I need to be saved and restored, Pastor Simmons?
Every bit as much as I do.
And what does that mean?
What does that mean?
Because I'm not so sure that when you talk about getting saved or being restored, that all Christians are on the same page when they're using those terms. What does it mean?
Well, you're probably right that we use that language differently based upon our experience and our context. But if you go back to the root of what it means to be saved, it means to be made whole. That's what it means to be made whole, and it suggests that we are broken, that we are not whole, but rather we are fractured. And indeed, that's the reality of the creation, and it is our reality as well. And that's why when you say, "Do I need to be saved?" the answer is absolutely. Do I need to be restored? Of course, because that is the natural condition of the world and of ourselves, that we exist in a broken condition. I mean, the scripture speaks more poetically of that, but the reality is that we are by nature in a condition which is broken and fractured in its relationship with God and must be restored again. And so when Jeremiah uses this language, he's not just speaking to those in Judah who face imminent destruction. He's talking about us all who by nature are broken and who need to be made whole again.
All right, let's take a break here on our Bible study conversation in Jeremiah 30 through 33. I promise that we'll at least get to 31. Because we're getting close to that. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us here today. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Our telephone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Come out and join the fun at the General Bissell's House Museum and make some spare change, or maybe just pick up a hidden treasure that no one else wants but you. You know how that goes. One man's junk is another man's treasure. Whether you make crafts or just want to clean out your basement, there's a spot for you. Exhibitors will line the drive in front of the Bissell House. The sale will take place from 10 until 4 at the General Daniel Bissell's House Museum, 10255 Bell Fountain Road, Saturday and Sunday, August 2nd and 3rd. $25 for exhibitor space. Admission is free for shoppers.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I used to think of myself growing up in an era that was considerably more accepting of militaristic hymn texts than is now the case in the time of my adulthood. That could all have changed with the destruction of the World Trade Center by terrorists in 2001. Surely this was a day that will live in infamy. I remember one of those hymns we sang in church so long ago, and I can even remember that it was hymn number 447. The words read like this: "Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally." These words are based on a paragraph from a letter written by St. Paul to his young friend Timothy 20 centuries ago. Here are the apostle's words: "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, to be taught not to blaspheme." They never told me about Hymenaeus and Alexander in Sunday school. For whatever the cause, these two people had been excluded from the Ephesian church. But we know from the Bible that such excommunication was only done to make fellow believers aware of the gravity of their sins. The good fight of faith is always and only to achieve divine reconciliation where the need for it was unnoticed before. In such a fight, forgiveness is the only winner. Lord, how else could we ever hope for any type of joy and crown in this life than through the gate of your steadfast love for us and for all people, won for us by the blood of Jesus your Son? Reconcile us and your wayward children. Lord, bring us home, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
Here's a message from the Missouri Botanical Garden. Do you enjoy gardening? Do you have some experience with gardening and a desire to learn more? Consider volunteering as a St. Louis Master Gardener. Applications for the training program will be accepted through September 30th. The program is open to adults of all ages. Applications are due by Tuesday, September 30th. Candidates must be willing to contribute 50 or more volunteer hours per year, and there is an application fee. To learn more, go to stlmg.org and click Become a Master Gardener.
Thanks for spending time with us here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. We are in Jeremiah chapter 30 at the moment. And the point I'm trying to establish here, that which I think is an important distinction, it's a theological distinction. For those of us who are even willing to admit that we need to be saved, that we need to be restored, what does that mean? And for a lot of folks who answer that question, it means, well, you got to read your Bible, you got to pray, you got to go to church, you need to make contributions to your church. You probably ought to serve as a volunteer on a board or a committee every once in a while, and then God will let you into heaven. Now that's a little bit of an oversimplification, but that's what it means to be saved. What do you think?
I do not doubt, Chuck, that many people labor under that understanding. Where does that come from? Is that something that they've cooked up? Well, what you're describing there, Chuck, is Old Covenant language. It's really the language of Sinai, where God wrote his commands on tablets of stone and compelled his people into obedience, that they would, by acts of obedience, be his people, a favored nation, if you will, among all the nations of the world. However, to persist in that attitude that this is how one is saved misses the whole message of the Old Testament, and that was the insufficiency of the old covenant. Not that it was wrong, it just needed to give way to a better, a fuller covenant. And that was the new covenant that Jeremiah describes, one in which the law is not written on tablets of stone, but it is written on the hearts of the people of God, one that is not established by obedience, which is always doomed to failure, but rather based upon forgiveness born of the mercy of God.
Now, as we go from 30 into 31, beginning at verse 18, and really even before that a little bit, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore. Then listen to the words. We haven't had these words very many times up to this point here in Jeremiah. And I'm just going to give you words. I'm just going to skip through these verses, but listen to the positive gospel nature of these words.
Okay.
Multiply.
Okay.
Honored. Survived. Grace. Rest. Love. Faithfulness. Built. Virgin. Adorn. Merrymakers. Plant. Enjoy. Sing. Shouts. Praise. Save your people. Bring. Gather. Return. Mercy. Straight, shepherd, radiant, watered garden, dance. That takes you to verse 13 of Jeremiah 31, and it is replete with all that is good.
Mm.
And it stands in contrast to
all that is bad,
which has pretty much been Jeremiah 1 through...
Prophet of Doom.
Yeah. Oh, man. The whining prophet that we called him when we began.
Mm-hmm.
So, not only is this elevating language, but in contrast to what we've had up till now, whew, it comes as a breath of fresh air. What is God trying to tell us with this restoration-saving language?
Well, what he is doing, he is establishing the basis for hope. He is establishing the basis for hope. And what does he say? That our hope in him is well placed. That he will accomplish great things for his people. And that is our future that is in store for us. That in the midst of tribulation and calamity and all kinds of destruction, that the people of God who are claimed by him and who place their confidence in him have a greater reality that God places before them and that will come to pass. And the language that you have just used, those descriptive adjectives, describe what that future reality is for the people of God, particularly to provide hope in the midst of calamity.
Right there in the middle of verse 13 of chapter 31 is something of a familiar verse. Some people probably have heard this. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. So my question is this an active divine strategy, Pastor Simmons, or is this a passive divine strategy? Passive strategy would be, well, you people down there who have been worshiping false gods and have been cavorting and carrying on in a very despicable way, if you get your act together, then I will turn their mourning into joy. That's a passive strategy. An active strategy is, you know, you people are just a mess, and I'm going to step in here and I'm going to do this, regardless of how well you behave or how well you hold up your end of the bargain, I am going to act. Which of the two is correct?
The thing we have to realize in the new covenant that God establishes is that it is a covenant in which he acts, not in which we act. The old covenant was one in which our response and activity was a conditional covenant. The new covenant that God establishes is an unconditional covenant in which he acts and acts graciously in our behalf. He will do it because he has promised to do it. And so it absolutely is active in this sense that this is what he will accomplish. He will accomplish in us and why it is that faith, a synonym for faith is confidence. That we can have confidence in God because we know that These realities that are being described are not conditioned upon us, but rather they are His promise, and He will accomplish it.
In verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord." More of that positive, upbeat language, but stuck right in the middle of all this is a verse that's familiar to all of us, which appears to me to be just completely sticking out like a sore thumb. "Thus says the Lord," this is verse 15, "a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." I can't imagine that anybody could have projected that this would in some way be connected to Messiah and the slaughter of the innocents, because it's quoted in the Gospels.
Correct, in Matthew. That's correct.
Yeah. What is it doing here in the middle of this otherwise very uplifting chapter?
Well, it does appear to be out of place in the midst of so many uplifting words, but it's followed with this word in 16, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears." So, if I can peek behind the curtain just a bit, I would see God establishing a dramatic contrast in these words in 15 from what follows. Because what is described in 15 and that Matthew uses as descriptive of the slaughter of the innocents is it not similar to the siege destruction that we see going on in Jerusalem? Great, great mourning and great agony. I can think of no greater sadness for a parent than the death of a child, and particularly the slaughter of a child. And yet, the contrast here is that this mourning, such as it would be and was for Bethlehem at the time of the killing of their children, will be replaced and will be turned into joy. To me, that's a transcendental statement that Jeremiah is making by inspiration, that the greatest sadness and tragedy and tribulation that we endure in this life, and we endure great sadness and tragedy and tribulation in this life, it will be replaced with joy and gladness with what God promises will come to pass. To me, those words are powerful words, particularly spoken to people in great sadness. I know that words similar to these I share with families in mourning over the death of loved ones, to know that death is not the last word, and that it will surely give way to joy and rejoicing in the new life to come. To me, that's a powerful contrast.
So in verse 26 of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, "At this I awoke and looked. My sleep was pleasant to me." Well, it should have been, having seen all of these wonderful images and outcomes. And then we skip to verse 31. Well, let's start at verse 30. "But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Is this a text does it find its way into the assigned readings of the church from time to time, Pastor?
Absolutely.
With all of the verses that we have at our disposal in Jeremiah, why is this one of the readings that pastors and theologians think that the people should hear from time to time?
There is a misconception on the part of many people that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. And so, yes, we take readings from the Old and the New Testament so that we get law and gospel in our church readings and in our Bible study. The fact of the matter is the gospel is replete throughout the Old Testament, as well as there's law in the New Testament. And where we see clear statements of gospel, we highlight those because the gospel must predominate in our teaching, in our preaching, because it is the intended message that God delivers to us through His Word. Here we have, in these words from Jeremiah 31, God's intention. This is what He intended. If the Old Covenant served its purpose, and it did, it was intended to give way to this new covenant, because the Old Covenant could not provide the means whereby restoration could be accomplished. Rather, in this new covenant, God comes and says, "This is my intention. If the Old Covenant was written on stone, this new will be written on your heart."
Is it proper to equate the Old Covenant with the Old Testament and the New Covenant with the New Testament?
No, that's just the point that I was making. That, well, if you're talking about, no, not the books of the Old Testament. Rather, the Old Covenant was like a tutor. The best analogy that I can use is that you're a parent, I'm a parent, there are many parents in our listening audience. When our children are small, we give them directions and commands, if you will, because we love them and we want to protect them. They may not understand why it is that we tell them, "Do not touch a hot stove." But we tell them that to protect them. Fact of the matter is, many children will do what?
They will touch it anyway.
They'll touch it anyway because they want to discover, right? It's kind of like Eve looking at the fruit, and it looked good, pleasing to the eye. We want to touch it. The Old Covenant did not, it provided the external description of God's protection for us, but it never gave us the will, and it didn't give us the means whereby to accomplish it. And so it's not that God did away with the Old Covenant, it's just it was replaced with the new. And with the new, that which was unknown became known to us, as in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God wrote His commands on our heart, and we learned the proper nature of God, which was that He is love, and that He has expressed that love clearly in the person of Jesus. There we see gospel, and that gospel, it's referred to, that new covenant is referred to throughout the Old Testament. It's referred to throughout the Old Testament. It comes to fulfillment and is clearly articulated in the new.
You ever notice how Jesus was always doing things that didn't make any sense? He'd lead 5,000 people out into the wilderness where they had no food, and the disciples, they use common sense. They
right.
said, "Send them back into town because there's no food out here. They're going to faint because they're going to get weak." And Jesus, no, He doesn't do that. He says, "You give them something to eat." A ridiculous thing to say. And then there was that situation with Lazarus where he got sick. And his own sister said, "You know, if you'd come
a couple days sooner."
Yeah, if you'd have just come a couple days sooner, my brother would still be here. But He had a way of doing things differently. And we sort of have that here in Jeremiah 32. If you allow your imagination to think just a moment about a city under siege, because back then cities were islands.
Right.
And that's why they built walls around them, to protect them from enemies. But once an enemy came and surrounded the city and cut off all flow of access into the city, so as you pointed out, people would just starve to death,
mm-hmm.
or they'd become so weak that the city could be taken easily. This is a horrible, horrible thing. And Jeremiah is going to go out and buy some property. Nebuchadnezzar is about to sack the city. He's about to take over Jerusalem and its territory.
Going to wipe them out.
There's no future.
No.
There's no future. You don't go out and buy a piece of property, but that's what happens in Jeremiah 32, because God tells him to do that. Sort of like you give them something to eat out in the middle of the wilderness. Why does God do these things?
He certainly does give us reason to reflect a little bit, kind of a what's going on here. And I have to believe that the people who witnessed Jeremiah's action in 32 responded exactly that way. You know, are you off your rocker now? And yet, it was very purposeful what God directed Jeremiah to do, because God had a specific message behind it, and that was, you think that there is no future. You think that it's all over. You think that only doom and destruction is your future. And I'm here to tell you that there is a future. And there will come a time when you will possess land, and when your vineyards will be full, and when there will be rejoicing at the harvest once again. And God directs Jeremiah to do that in a very tangible way, something that people can respond to.
I can't do things in a kind of commonsensical way. You know, it makes about buying a piece of property in the middle of a siege makes about as much sense as God dying like a common criminal on a cross in Golgotha. Why does he do things like that?
Well, who knows the mind of God? But I will say this. When he does things, they are memorable.
Yeah.
And this is certainly a memorable event that has to stick in the mind of the people long after they've been bundled up and carried away to Babylon.
Well, we're running out of time here. There are a number of other things that we could touch on. As we go through chapter 32, there is some more restoration language there. But I want to get to chapter 33, because I think this is an important text. Verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." This is a overt messianic reference, is it not?
It is.
For those people who are listening to Jeremiah's prophecy or reading it in subsequent days prior to the arrival of Messiah, would they have understood what this meant? Particularly while they're taking some time off, sacrificing their children up there on the high place to Moloch, which we read about in chapter 32.
Right. Would they have understood what this means? They would have understood that something of God was happening here. I mean, even going back to Genesis 12 and how it is that with Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, that this language of faith in God and its equivalence with the establishment of righteousness is there for those who have ears to hear, that they would have grasped that this is a God thing that's going on here, and that when Jeremiah refers to a righteous branch who is the Lord our righteousness, I have to believe that they would have been, their hearts would have been tugged at by the Spirit to see. They knew the history of David and his indiscretion with Bathsheba, and they understood the fallacies of the patriarchs of old. Here they're talking, here Jeremiah is promising one who is the righteous one, and would have understood that this is language. This is a God language and a God action that's going on here.
Well, they say, the people reading this say, this is Messiah. I mean, we don't know about Yeshua. We don't know about Nazareth. We don't even know about the death of the innocents, which is foretold here
Correct.
In the section we've dealt with today. But this this is about Messiah. Would they say that?
I believe that they would have made that equation. They may not have understood all that that entailed, just as the disciples and many in Jesus' day didn't understand what Messiah was all about. They understood the restoration language. They understood the salvation, but they may not have understood its full, what God fully intended to accomplish.
If I'm starving in the city and Nebuchadnezzar is about to destroy me and my family and my livelihood and everything else, and if the probably the best thing that can happen is I can be a slave over there in Babylon, I like the message that somebody is coming to save, that the Lord will raise up a branch to save.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to want that to mean right now, right here and now, get this, send this Nebuchadnezzar back home. As a matter of fact, we read about that, where one of the priests was hoping that Jeremiah would prophesy that Nebuchadnezzar would just turn around and go home.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not
a
what
false
happened.
Prophet.
Jerusalem was destroyed.
Correct.
The people are going to be taken into captivity and into slavery. And this Judah will be saved here in verse 16 is not about from the siege
mm-hmm.
of Nebuchadnezzar. So what is it about?
Many times when I pray with people, particularly when they have a terminal illness, the prayer takes on an interesting dimension, because for many, that prayer is not for my physical healing, my physical restoration again, but rather it is that a person be made whole in the only way that God can fully restore us, and that is our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ and our resurrection and fulfillment in the glory of heaven. Ultimately, that is what faith grasps, that any restoration that we experience in this life, whether it's from Nebuchadnezzar or from the mortgage collector or from a terminal illness, any restoration in this life is only imperfectly expressed and will be perfectly expressed on that day when the righteous branch of David, which is Christ, the righteous one, establishes his kingdom forever in the glory of heaven.
We got a much bigger problem than the siege of Jerusalem.
Oh, I should say.
We got eternal separation from God.
But we have a much greater solution than any army could provide for Jerusalem.
I think that's what Jeremiah is trying to tell me.
I think
but
so.
But I got kind of a thick skull, Pastor. It's getting in there, but it's
okay.
Not. I'm still working on it.
Okay.
Pastor Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, our guest today on the Bible study. Dr. Peter Kurowski is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay tuned.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.